All right, last week we did the whole Old Testament with all of its intro verses. That takes forever. So in the interest of doing something challenging, we're going to continue that, but we're going to leave out all the intro verses. So we're just going to go straight through with the books and leave out the sections. So, we'll get to, maybe we'll have a crescendo again. So we'll start with an intro, since we sort of, the psalm needs to start at a normal place, and then we'll continue all the way through. And if it's helpful, grab your content. It's a whole lot easier if you learn these when you're yay high. They stick with you a lot better than when you learn them as an adult, or if you try to say them backwards. All right. Let us sing the books of Moses, of Moses, of Moses. Let us sing the books of Moses, for he wrote the law. First Genesis, second Exodus, third Leviticus, fourth Numbers, the last is Deuteronomy, there's five of them all. There's Joshua and Judges and the story of Ruth. First and second Samuel and first and second Kings and first and second Chronicles, which give us the record. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the queen. Job, the patient, Psalms of David, and the Proverbs of the wise men. Last, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations. Ezekiel and Daniel, who were true to their God. Now us. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. I love that crescendo. And eventually we'll start incorporating the New Testament too. That's a whole lot easier and perhaps more familiar. All right, Zechariah. Last week we talked about chapters 1 through 4, and it sort of breaks off into the middle of the story. And I didn't even like breaking it off there, so we broke it off at the end of 3, and now we're going to continue on to a natural midway or two-thirds of the way through the book in chapter 8. So we're going to finish the visions today that Zechariah is being given in the middle of the night, and with a conclusion, and talk about the priests and the fasts versus the feasts. Have you ever heard that phrase, that contrasting phrase, it's either feast or famine? Well, in this case, it was feast and mourning. A couple of review questions. Zedekiah, what time of, on our timeline are we speaking of? When did Zedekiah write? Zechariah, thank you. Zedekiah, don't I? Sorry. From king to prophet. Zechariah, when was Zechariah written? Okay. All right. Who is the prominent... Who's the empire in charge right now? Persians. Very good. All right. Has the temple been finished yet? Not quite. It's in progress. The foundation has been dedicated, but now they are finishing up the temple. All right. And they're being encouraged to examine their hearts so that what they're building, if you remember Haggai, is going to be holy, special to God, and not dirty, soiled by bad attitudes. All right, first six verses of Zechariah. Zechariah introduces himself. It's one of the few times we get an actual lineage almost. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Okay? Which helps us to understand that Zechariah is of the priestly family. So he's going to have an in. He's going to get a perspective from the inside of the priesthood here of what's going on. Who are the two leaders of the Israelites that have returned right now? Spiritual leader. Sorry? Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, and Zerubbabel. Very good. All right. And I mentioned those because those are going to feature here in Zechariah. The message here at the introduction of the book, remember, was don't be like those guys in the past. Be the way God wants you to. Didn't work so well for them. Remember what happened to them? Finally, God got rid of them, took them off into exile. It's been 70 years. You guys are on the receiving end of God's mercy. Let's do better. And the people say, yes, we're going to do that. So Zechariah is asleep. You ever wake up the next morning and tell people that you love your family about the previous morning? I never did that growing up, but I have a wife who relishes in telling me what she loves about. And as a result, my children love to tell me, us, share what they dreamt about. And as you can imagine, because they're dreams, they're all over the map, right? Sometimes, as I'm hearing them, okay, is this a little passive-aggressive here? Is there a message for me to hear as you're telling me this? Especially if it's something that I did wrong in the dream, upset at me. But dreams are just that. But these are dreams specifically given to Zechariah from God. So there is purpose behind them. But let's not get too wrapped around the axle about the symbology, about the symbols, because this is meant not to be specific enough for you to represent everything that is. Feeling the grand push of some of these symbols. All right, and so he's given eight different visions, and then there's a concluding vision here at the end. But you see how they're gathered here? You see the similarities? Here we have the first vision and the eighth vision about a patrol that goes out. The second one, reflections of Israel's past sin and exile, those are mirrored as well. The third vision, which is about Jerusalem being measured, and it's supposed to be a beacon of truth and righteousness, is going to be matched with the sixth one. And then finally, at the top of the chiasm here, you have Joshua the high priest, being given a new suit, a fresh set of clothes with which to worship God, and the idea later on that we're going to talk about first of all this morning, the fifth one, and that is, well, let's not pre-do it. Let's go ahead, and if you'll turn to chapter 4, what is this fifth vision? keep in mind that this is a chiasm here. So we're going up, and now we're seeing one that matches, and we're going to come back down. So these are important ones to how this literary structure was put together. What is it a picture of? What is he seeing in his mind? To what? To olive trees, okay? What did an olive tree represent to people in the Middle East there? Okay, that's what you anointed people with. What else did you do with olive oil? Sorry? Okay, you can rub, you can, it was used as a base for a lot of the medicine that they used. What else was olive oil used for? Burning it, right, for light. Okay, that was their fuel. What else do you do with olive oil? Cook. Very good, right. That's how you made your bread. That's how, what you mixed your food with. So olive oil was a staple, and it represented, if you had a good crop or a bad crop, it represented the overall profitability, how your country was doing. Here you have a picture of two olive trees, and what else? A candlestick. There's something special about this candlestick. From the very beginning, the candlestick in the tabernacle and then later in the temple was described as how many lights? Seven, right? You've seen a menorah before where you have seven, a candelabra with seven different lights here. There's something special about this one though, because each of those seven have seven lights. And so you have this double perfection picture. Not just a complete number of seven lights, but each of these lights themselves, each of these lamps that make up this lampstand, have seven lights. So you have a burning lamp made up of all these lights, and what's feeding into it? Sorry? Okay, golden pipes filled with oil that are coming from the branches of this tree. You saw this picture as an Israelite, what would come to your mind? What do you think that this symbol's possibly referring to? It kind of gives us a hint. What are the two trees representing? The two leaders, right? The spiritual and the political leader, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And from that is flowing oil to burn a lamp, the lamp that stood for light, and it was used in worship, brightness. And so you have the righteousness of God and the fulfillment in these two leaders that are being sanctified. All right. Next picture, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Being matched with the third vision is what? It's a scroll. Remember, they didn't have books like we did. They had a long strip of paper that they would write on, and when they were done, they would fold it all back up. And if you wanted a particular spot, you would roll to that spot and read. And then if you wanted to talk, you would roll it to that spot and finish reading. Here, it doesn't have those rollers. It's loose. And so you have this 15 by 30 foot length scroll. Maybe here to the back of the door. And it's 15 feet high. And what is it doing? It's going everywhere, right? And smacking people upside the head. Who is it smacking, though? Is attacking everybody? No, only particular people in two categories here, representing a general lack of righteousness. People who are liars and people who are cheats, who are stealing. And doesn't that remind you of the chief things that the prophets reminded each generation stop doing? Even Jonah with Assyria, that's what he told them to stop doing. And so these are representatives of a general status of where they were spiritually. So this scroll is going to eliminate people who are guilty, who are not holding to God's view. The seventh one, which is going to be matched to the second one. Remember, the second dream was about the horns that took away the evil Judea and Israel and spread them out into exile. And then later on, the craftsmen, the builders, would come and take care of those horns that had been doing more damage than they should have been doing. They did not do just what God asked. They did more. They were ruthless and took advantage of their power. And so that's being paired here with the seventh vision in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. By what? What is this a picture of? Talk about bizarre here. It's a big clay pot, right? Big enough for what to be inside? A whole person, a woman in this case. And what does this woman represent? Wickedness. What's on top of her, keeping her inside there? A lead lid. Okay, this is something that you want to make sure stays in there. It's a heavy lid. Pops it open. Whoa, let's put that back on. And so, then what is the rest of the picture here? Two other women with stork wings. That's kind of unique. Have you heard of that in the Bible before? And what do? They grab that wickedness, that wicked woman. Who do you think that wicked woman represents? Judah, right, before the exile. And they took her off to where? The land of Shinar, right. Mesopotamia, Babylon, well, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, those were all lands in Sumer, in Mesopotamia, Shinar. All right, so they were exiled. And then the last one we talked about already. These are not just horsemen, these are chariots. And where did they come from? From the north, through these mountains of brass, bronze. And they're different colors, just like the very first vision. The horses were different colors. But what's the message behind it now? Same message? Everything's at rest. Everything's peaceful. When you think of a time in the future, then it was peaceful. Right. As we go through Zechariah here, especially some of these symbols that we're seeing, I want you to think of echoes of what you already know about Scripture, whether they're events in Israel's past, or something that is in our past but their future and they don't know about it yet. In this case, the Messiah. Remember in chapter 3? Chapter 3, there was talk of, when they were talking about Joshua's robes being changed. There's a particular person that was mentioned there, and was represented by. And in the context there, it sounds like Joshua may be the branch, but it's a little hazy. And it's hazy on purpose. Because Joshua represented what? Sort of. Who was Joshua? He was the high priest, right? And it was his job to mediate on behalf of the people with God. And he couldn't do that unless he himself had been purified and ceremonially clean and made holy. The message here, the branch, is going to do that in spades, and not just for you, but for everybody. The reason I bring that back up here is because our next one, in chapter 6 here, there's a bonus vision. And it's going to hearken back to the top of our chiasm, the most important part of these visions, which is Joshua and Zerubbabel, being the leaders, being purified, ready for their service, being approved by God. And in this bonus vision, we're going to have this picture of three guys who've been selected. I don't remember what their names are. But who are these three guys? What's their job? All right, so they're given silver and gold, and they're going to make a crown. Is that usually what priests wore? They wore turbans, right? We already talked about that in the fourth version. They were given a fancy new turban, clean, ready to serve. But this is something more. And this is going to be bizarre to the Jewish mindset, because these are separate offices, aren't they? Two guys. The scepter was to come from Judah. The priesthood was to come from Levi. And yet now we have this mixing of roles. So if it doesn't make sense for Joshua to take on this role, your first comment there in response is, right, it's talking about the future. It's talking about somebody who would come along when it was time, peaceful time, for God to create this peace one day. What day was that? Sorry? Okay, all right. The period of Christ, very good. But how about what occasion, what event are we talking about? Christ was crucified, right? When he fulfilled the old law, right? Now, is there an inauguration later on? First of all, in his resurrection, and then later on with establishing the kingdom on the day of Pentecost.
Very good.
The last part about this vision, though, that is being emphasized to the current leadership is that this is not going to happen if they don't remain faithful. They don't remain righteous. If they do not keep themselves focused on pleasing God in that relationship. So chapter 4, verse 6 here. Let's pull that out and talk about it for a moment. This is during the fourth vision that's talking about Joshua being given these new robes. Who has that for me? Stuart, do you have that? Chapter 4 and verse 6. Right. What was the way you usually came to become king? Either inherited it if you were lucky, and even then, You had to take it by force because it was always going to be a challenge. And so you see that, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar coming in, whether all the Assyrians, but even the Persian king, when you had Cyrus and Darius come in, people that existed there came to existence by power, by might. But this kingdom that they're being prepared to inaugurate in, that the branch is going to be the symbol of that, not by power or by might, but what? What does that mean? Contrast, right? Not by might or power, but by spirit. Sorry? Okay, not by man's power, but by God's power. That's a good contrast. And we see that throughout God's interaction with mankind, right? It's not man that's doing that. It's God gifting them Jericho. It's God doing the things that He said He would do. But what was man's part in that?
In each of those cases,
they had to be obedient. They had to be in lockstep. I had to internalize that same goal to be a part of it.
Right.
Because it's not by mind. God is the one in control. It's His promises that are going to come about. All right, so the last two chapters that we're going to talk about this morning is a contrast. Again, the same weight of what we have been trying to mention all along, and that is, remember those past generations? They didn't do what God is asking you to do, and as a result, they were taken into exile. They were unworthy of fulfilling God's plan. Don't you make the same mistake. But it's in the particular context of people that are coming to the priesthood and asking questions. To set it up a little bit, before they went into exile, there was the threat of Babylon coming to them. They were expecting, they had been told by God it was coming, horrible things were going to happen. And they were sitting, waiting for it. And when Nebuchadnezzar's army arrived, they broke the wall. Some of the people ran out. They chased them, caught them. They came back to finish the job. They came through. They broke the temple down, burned it, took everything away, set up a puppet governor. Some hotheads decided they'd assassinate that governor, and Nebuchadnezzar came back and just annihilated them, everybody off Babylon. So there's three different times in which Babylon came through and took people into captivity. And as a result, as those things happened and people were in this mindset of grieving for the things that had happened to God's people, they established these periods of mourning. Fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, and in the tenth month to commemorate those things that I just mentioned. The wall being broken down, the temple being burned, the assassination, and then the final annihilation. What did that represent? What were those times of mournings connected to? Their sin and God's judgment, right? Is that currently what's going on in Israel's history right now? Is this a time of judgment? No, this is a time of building the temple. This is a time of cleansing the way we're acting. This is a time of waiting for God's Spirit to return to the temple. This is anticipation of good things coming. And so what's God's response to this request? Well, it's the fifth month. It's traditional time for us to mourn and to fast. Should we do that? No. No. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said,
it's time, why don't your disciples fast like the rest of us?
What was Jesus' response? The bridegroom is here with them. This is not an appropriate time to fast. There will be a time when I'm gone that they will. But now is not the time. And that's the message here. This is a time for building, for moving forward, for appreciating what God has done for us. And I'd like to put just a little thorn in your mind here to think about, how do you consider memorializing the Lord's Supper? Important. Is this a time for mourning, or is it a time for celebrating? I'm not trying to talk anybody out of being sorry for our sins, but let's keep that in perspective, right? If we're always focused on the bad things that happened in the past, what will we not do? We'll not forget. We'll be burdened by those horrible things that happened in the past, and we will not continue to go backward-looking faith instead of forward-looking. And that has to do with our relationships. The times I have mistreated my wife badly in the past, if those were always on my calendar to remember, there are so many of them that my calendar would be full. But if that's what I always focused on, would I actually get past that? And so look at your life. Look and see what you're dragging along with you. Sometimes those things are a drag, and they're meant to be a drag because they're not resolved, right? Our sin. But once that has been taken care of, let's get that monkey off of our back. Take that chip off of our shoulder. And let's celebrate. Let's look to grow and build. Sorry, I'll get off my sofa. We have a couple minutes left. It's a beautiful picture, and I don't want us to forget that as you read through this book, there are going to be some signals to remind us that this is, that the pictures of what is going on there in Israel is not the whole story. How is the angel depicted? Is it just the messenger from God? How is he described? The commander of hosts of the Lord. At this juncture, God wants Zechariah to remind the people of Israel that there is a spiritual war going on. We too are part of that today. And the things that we see, the cups of cold water that we are looking to provide for people to help turn their hearts toward God and to show our faith of who we stand up for, part of a greater spiritual fight that sometimes we forget is going on. Sometimes we pretend, oh, well, I've got my own little life here and everything's copacetic and everything's great. We signed on for a battle. And so, the things that we see as temporary here, we need to be reminded that these things are there are things of eternal import that are going on at the same time, that we are a part of, that interact with us, which is why Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We're struggling against those principalities, those powers of evil and darkness. Zechariah's generation was dealing with that. And God's reminding them, don't get lost in the past. Remember the past, but return to me. We're in this together. It's not by might or power, it's by my spirit. And it will come to pass that when the time is full and the branch comes and makes everything right, but it will only come for you if you are part of that. Last thoughts? Things that occurred to you while you were reading through chapter 8?